Hey, everybody, this is Gene Troyer. I'm the lead pastor of Restore Church, and what a pleasure it is to welcome you to our podcast. It's my hope that you will be marked by love and encouraged in your faith and inspired to become all God has created you to be. Now, I invite you to lean in and enjoy the podcast.
Good morning, church. Great to be here. It's Palm Sunday. I would like to just say we're going to be wrapping up our series on giving it up, and I'm talking about popularity today, which does actually have some connection to the Palm Sunday story. I'm going to give you a little roadmap of where I'm going, and then we'll just jump into it. I'm going to just kind of give a little context for the passage, and then walk through the passage. And then I'll just talk about a couple of things that came out of my time of study. It's just kind of, just right up front, I'm just going to tell you, this passage has been very familiar to me. I've been in ministry for almost 2 decades now, and it's one I've preached on a number of times. So sometimes when you're familiar with something, it just makes it hard to know how to make it come to life. But I'm interested in seeing what kind of conversations we might have afterwards. So this is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday where we celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Over the next few days into Holy Week, we see a pretty significant shift that happens within just a matter of days, and we'll talk about that. But this is, imagine, the beginning of the end of his earthly ministry. And there are some beautiful messages that he has within this passage for us. But I'd like to take you back to just a couple of months ago, back when there was maybe a little bit more below freezing temperature, back in December when everything was filled with lights and the smell of cinnamon and cookies and wrapping paper everywhere. And there was a passage we read during that time that was the beginning of Jesus' time on earth. If we think about the fact that just a few months ago we were celebrating about a little town just outside of Jerusalem called Bethlehem, which would be kind of like in this area, going from this church up to like the Jefferson Township fire station. It's only 7 miles away. That's how close Jerusalem is. It's about 5 or 6 miles away. And Bethlehem is the watchtower of the flocks. It's the place where the flocks of sheep are kept for the temple sacrifices. And in the night sky above, we have this passage that is from Luke 2. Suddenly, an angel is joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those whom God is pleased." We'll get into our passage in a second, but imagine the crowds of Jerusalem around Jesus coming in the town, but here, armies of heaven are a vast crowd. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those whom God is pleased. And then when we come to the passage I'm using today in Luke 19, it says, blessings on the king instead of on those whom his favor rests, who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven instead of on earth, and glory in the highest heaven. And I believe that Luke, the reason why I wanted to use Luke today, is that Luke is looking at the long arc of what Jesus' life and work on earth has been. And he wants to give us this beautiful framework to say he is the one who brings peace on earth and in heaven. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the one who was and is to come. And this is that framework that Luke is working with, this beautiful image of coming together of heaven and earth, going from an unknown baby in a manger to this popular, sometimes controversial, teacher who has crowds following him no matter where he goes. It is in this context that we come into our passage today. Each of the Gospels talk about this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Each of them emphasize something just a little bit different. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience. Mark is the earliest gospel. It's really simple and clear. Luke is a doctor. He's concerned about the details, and he's writing to Greeks. And John, he just likes to bring a different picture all around. Some people call him the strange gospel because he marches to the beat of a different drummer than the other three gospels. But what I'd like to do today is just kind of slowly walk through the passage first and watch for the conversation, kind of that behind-the-scenes piece that has to do with adoration and praise and popularity. I guess I can say right up front, popularity is a really difficult topic to parse in some ways because it can take so many different forms and so many angles. But let's look at Luke 19, and we'll be right around verse 29. And I'll just explain a couple of pieces as I go through the scripture. As he came to the town to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Bethphage is the town of the unripe figs, and Bethany is the town of sorrow. So even geography is kind of telling a story. And he comes through these towns onto the Mount of Olives, which is the Messianic mountain, the one that, according to the Old Testament, will split in two when the Messiah comes. So you can see there's this expectation. And the Mount of Olives is also where the Garden of Gethsemane is, Jesus' favorite place to pray. And he goes and he sends two disciples. He doesn't send us out all by ourselves. He always sends us with someone to serve alongside of us. And he says to them, "Go into this village over there," he said. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say the Lord needs it." And later in the stories we see, because we'll talk about Easter next week, but in between, he also tells them to go and find a room, right, to do the Last Supper within. There's this beautiful prophetic piece of Jesus where he's able to know people's heart even before he sees them, that someone's going to be open and receptive to the request that he makes. It's a miracle right there. And so they went and found a colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. I don't have time to unpack this part of the passage, but just note that this is a Jesus who's getting ready to come into town. A miracle has already happened because somebody's heart is tender towards the work that he's doing. And these disciples take their garments. You know, unlike me, where I have, I don't know how many jackets I have. But in their time, you would only have one or two. And they're taking their very best, their important garment, and they're laying it on the back of a donkey for a saddle for the king. Imagine. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. In the Old Testament, King Jehu, I believe, was also welcomed into town as people laid their garments down. Imagine taking your beautiful winter jacket that you just spent a couple hundred bucks on, and you just lay it down and let the old donkey walk all over it. Like, how do you give a sacrifice to a king who represents your hope? What does it mean to take your garments and lay them along the road? Now, in Luke's passage, because he is writing to a Greek audience, he doesn't include the words Hosanna, which is what we see in many of our passages. And Hosanna, they cry out, means save us. Imagine a crowd shouting out, "Save us," to the one who has come to save them. But we already kind of know that maybe he's not going to save them in the way that they expect. It also doesn't mention that there's no palm branches in this passage. And I picked the passage on Palm Sunday that doesn't reference palm branches. But the others say that they cut down branches and they carried them There was a little debate online I saw this week where someone was like, it never says that they waved the palm branches. But I talk about fighting over the little details. I don't know about you, but if I took all the time to cut a branch down and I'm in line to go praise something, I'm not going to be standing there going, praise the Lord. Oh, it's moving. You know, and I have 7 children. You hand a branch to 7 kids, that thing's going to go everywhere but straight, right? Amen? We got to watch out for the eyes, right? So they're just shouting and praising and laying down branches and waving branches, and this is the sign that the Jewish people are anticipating, that this is the one who's going to come and save them from Roman oppression. And when they reached a place where the road started down from the Mount of Olives, which is that last hill, you come over the rise and you see Jerusalem, and we are heading to the glory land, man. We are coming into the city. And they all begin to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles that they had seen over the arc of his whole ministry. And they say what I already read to you, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. You see, they're fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah of old, where he says, the people of Zion shout in triumph. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Your king's coming to you. He's righteous, victorious, yet he's humble, riding on a donkey. Yes, even a donkey's colt. You see, a conquering king who comes in a time of war comes through a city on a majestic steed. But a king that comes, like in the Old Testament, someone like Moses or David and Solomon and others, they come into town already conquered, and they're a king of peace in that moment, and they're riding a donkey or a mule. Even the animal they're on means something. I'd like to just note that it's here or somewhere I want to say, he's coming in like the conquering king. They're thinking that he still has to conquer, but we know that even before sacrifice on the cross, Jesus is entering into the city as a king who has conquered. Amen? But there's always some killjoy in the crowd, right? Some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." And he replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road will burst. They will burst in praising the Lord. I can't fathom. I know that Paul says that all of creation just, and the psalmists, they all say that all of creation testifies of God, tells of his presence. I can't imagine what it would be like if this church sat here this morning and decided not to enter into worship with the praise team, and then all of a sudden the bricks and the stones that are built up into this building start crying out, Hosanna! 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 Can you imagine? I can't get my brain around it. But one of the things that's really fascinating to me is that this event is also taking place, some commentators say, around the 10th day of Nisan, which is the day when the Jewish people are picking their sacrificial lambs for sacrifice. And so while these people are singing praise the one who comes in the name of the Lord, thinking it's a majestic king, they're actually identifying the lamb, the one who will give his life. You see, in Psalms 118, which they're actually referencing, says that the stone that the builders have rejected has now become the cornerstone. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And it says, the Lord's shining on us. Take the sacrifice, bind it with cords to the altar, and you are my God. Little did they know that even in singing out their praises in anticipation of a great and mighty king, the popularity, the expectation of the crowd, of the mob, misses it when he's right in front of them. And they're even singing a song that we have the benefit of looking back on and saying, oh my word, They're singing about the cornerstone that was rejected. They're singing about the one that literally within days will be bound up and led to the cross like a sacrifice. And for the first time, where it's clear in Jesus' ministry that this is the moment where he doesn't tell anyone to not talk about him being the Messiah. It's now his time. He says, if I don't let my people cry out, even if they're misdirected, the stones are going to cry out. And up to this point, many times, he's telling people, wait, my time's not yet. Just be in the moment. This is for now. So these are just a quick walkthrough through the passage. But there are a few things that happened as I wrestled with this. I thought a little bit about popularity. I used to work in marketing before I went into ministry, and in some ways ministry does have some form of marketing to it, right? We have a message to get out there, and we use every form we can to let people know that Jesus is Lord. But from a positive side, popularity is an engine that drives our society. We hunger for popular opinion. We pick our leaders out of popular opinion. But we also have a shadow side where we hunger for the next click. We long for the admiration of others. We maybe didn't get the praise that we needed from the healthy place of our parents and our friends, and we turn to another group to feed that hole. Or maybe we experience the rush of an online argument or superiority in the work of our business. And we discover that in our society, especially Western culture, where popularity is king, we look to many sources to save us. And we lose sight of King Jesus. He's right in front of us, and we even sing his praises. And we realize that the salvation we're looking for isn't what he's offering. We begin to worship the created instead of the creator. So there's a couple of things I thought about. One is the crowd is fickle and the crowd is blind. And before I go into that, I wrestled a little bit with Pastor Gene around this one. And I just have a word I want to share specifically to this congregation. In the work that I'm in now, some people have asked a couple of times, I oversee, I assist about 50 churches within a church network. And so I have the opportunity to visit and be present in a lot of congregations, whether they're part of our network or a friend of our network. And I've been around the church a couple of decades now, and I have to say that while we talk about popularity in the world, we have to remember that there's also a temptation of popularity within the church. You see, when we come through any church door, we discover that we want to sing the same thing we've sung for millennia. Hosanna, save us, Lord. But there's also dynamics at play in every church where it can center around what you wear, what you sing, how you interpret scripture. There are ways that we discover that church crowds can be just as fickle as the secular crowds, the everyday crowds. We can be just as blind as the everyday crowds. We can miss the Savior while praising him. And I want to say something specifically about Restore, and one of the reasons why I feel like this is my church home. When I first became aware of Restore, what made me get attracted to this congregation was its high emphasis on excellence. Not perfection, hear me on this, excellence, like bringing an excellent sacrifice of praise to the Lord. The effort behind the whole Sunday experience of hospitality and connection with people. All the attention to detail, the concern for how do we translate the message into today's culture, especially for the younger generation. And I have been, and since have been aware, that some interpret this radical hospitality and commitment to excellence and authenticity as actually being some way of striving towards popularity. as I've gotten to know Pastor Gene and the staff and this congregation, I actually think that's a misinterpretation. I believe it's a misinterpretation, but I think people don't know what to do with a commitment to excellence and a commitment to transparency and authenticity and creativity when it points to Jesus and it doesn't always follow the way of another church may be doing it, then they don't know what to do with that. I know I'm trying really hard to find the words to say that when you have a high value on people living and acting in a way that God's created us to be as creative human beings and expressive, it may be a little different than some congregations go about doing it, and an excellence in offering a praise to the Lord. There's a freedom that comes out of that that some people don't know how to categorize, and so they dismiss it as a desire for a church to perhaps be more popular and just all about the things and not the thing, Jesus. My words fail me. Hopefully I've made sense. But I wanted to give a word of encouragement to this congregation. And I also wanted to remind us, though, too, that when we connect with other believers, regardless of the church, around perhaps a charismatic leader or what is popular within a certain subgroup, and we don't think about the fact that those will pass away, that will be an empty fulfilling. The focus on just dress or music or the latest social media or personal preferences of any kind within a church, you're going to be disappointed unless we consider the fact that these things should point us to Jesus, to invest in a relationship with Christ. Hopefully that has made sense to you. If it doesn't, maybe the next couple of points I bring up will help you out. But first of all, when I think about popularity, when we seek to be the object of adoration, just simply declare it right now. Standing here as a person who's holding the microphone and working in ministry, that is a huge temptation, particularly for a group of people, to be the center of attention and adoration. But popularity is a cruel master. The crowd is fickle. Even when the praise is well-placed, just like the passage, it can be blind to those who give the praise and those who are the object of praise. If we chase attention as our end goal, it will always disappoint. I'm reminded of a favorite song of mine from my teenage years that dates me a little bit, from the group Radiohead, Fake Plastic Trees. That empty cycle of chasing after popularity. They sing, her green plastic watering can for her fake Chinese rubber plant in the fake plastic earth that she bought from a rubber man in a town full of rubber plants to get rid of itself, and it just wears her out. You see, when the thing becomes about giving attention to the thing or the person, we discover it's an endless cycle on a hamster wheel that never brings fulfillment. I find it fascinating that this crowd that calls out to Jesus, blessed is the one who come in the name of the Lord, is the same crowd just a few days later start crying out for a criminal to be let loose by the name of Barabbas, which means of the Father. And so they reject the Son of the Father to release a criminal that is of the Father. And in their own fickleness, they release the wrong one. They're so close. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord the Father, but we're going to let this other guy out instead. Luke earlier in his book even says to us in Luke 2, what sorrow awaits you when you are praised by the crowds? For their ancestors were so blind that they praised the false prophets. So just remember, it can turn so quickly. Long before Hollywood and your discussions around cancel culture, Jesus demonstrated that that is the shadow side of people giving their adoration. It can turn so quickly. When he turned out to be the one that they thought they needed but didn't go about it in the way they wanted him to, the crowd turned into a mob. And we should remember that if we seek the same for our own lives. The other thing about popularity that I thought a lot about was not when we are the object of adoration, but when we make someone else the object of our adoration. You see, the crowd is blind. I have a theory that a large group of people will usually pass over the one who is humble, the one who is loving, the one who is sacrificial. I think all you have to do is look at our political climate and what candidates rise to the top in whatever party you're in. Is the one elevated that is humble, that is loving, that is sacrificial? When I think about the object of my adoration and my desire to be rescued from all the different things that I want to be saved from, do I miss the King? You see, all day long, I told you, I used to work in some marketing, all day long. You know, in order for us to buy products, they have to be marketed to us. But the very system of our very culture offers cheap salvation over and over and over again. Do you need to be cheered up? Do you need to feel like you belong? Well, do you need some security? Buy a burrito for $9.99. My wife and I were sitting watching TV before we had kids, and we're looking at this amazing commercial for Oreos, and we literally got up, said, I think we'll be happier if we get a package of Oreos, got in the car, drove to Kroger with a half gallon of milk, and got the Oreos. And yes, we felt good, but we felt kind of sick afterwards. You know, the promise of a Krispy Kreme, the promise of a beer, a car, a software package, you name it. It will maybe make our lives a little more fun, a little more easy at times, a little more bearable. And it reminds me, maybe in a more extreme sense, that the early church was in this Roman Empire that when it started collapsing, falling down, when Rome was burning, what did they give them? They gave them circuses and bread. And the crowd went wild. The Colosseum was built, finished, by the gold that was stripped from the temple of the Lord. And within a few short years, the believers that came out of that region found themselves in the center of the Colosseum, thousands of Romans praising the fact that they're being martyred as Rome is crumbling from within. A redirection of adoration, a deviation from the path, away from the one true King. Because the reality is what the King says, is I'm not probably going to rescue you from this difficult life now. I'm going to give you abundant life in the midst of this difficult life. He's not going to take away all the troubles we face. We still at times will face cancer, financial ruin, loss of a baby, loss of a loved one, difficulty at work. But what this King says, he comes in humbly on a donkey, and he says, I'm going to come into your city. You know how this passage ends? He looks out over Jerusalem, and he says, with tears in his eyes, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would just only know the things that make for peace. And he's weeping as he comes into the city. And this is the same King who looks at our heart the same way he looks at a city. Oh, I love you. If only you knew the things that make for peace. I'd like to invite the praise team to get ready and our prayer team to prepare, because at the end of the day, I think it's been assumed that the true object of our adoration is the Lord. He is the one who will last. I'll maybe give you one more illustration to think about. 100 years from now, we're all going to be dead. Even the children that are in the nursery. Maybe one will escape it and make it to 101. Music's going to sound different. Dress is going to look different. Just to push it out a little bit more, I believe 100 years from now, you know, if our grandchildren are alive, our names might be a whisper on their lips. I remember my grandfather telling me that when he was a small, small child, the last of the parades were being given by the Civil War veterans. Let that sink in for a second. Our children and our grandchildren will, our great-grandchildren will only know us by the stories that people tell, if they even remember anything more than our name. But at the end of the day, there is a king who is still alive, who is still a conquering king, who will remember us from the grave. He's the only one who is throughout all eternity, in all things, and is from beginning to end. At the end of the day, he is the only one who didn't have a Messiah complex, who's so concerned about people's adoration or where that adoration should go outside of the Lord. You see what I'm saying? He's the only one who didn't have a Messiah complex was the Messiah himself. He could handle the praise, and he is the only one worthy of the praise. And he kept his focus on the Father when everyone else was trying to put the focus on what he was going to do in that moment. I'd like to invite you, as we go into our last bit of prayer, to consider where your adoration is. If there's any place in your life where you are leaning on for security, or something or someone to rescue you when maybe it needs to be at the hand of the loving Savior, just invite you to take this time to come forward for prayer during worship. We would love to bless you and give you the opportunity to just turn that area over to the Lord as we head into Easter week. What a blessing it would be to experience the healing touch of our Savior in your life during this week of great celebration in the church. Thank you for the opportunity and the honor to share with you today on the Word. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for today's episode. Please rate and review us on Spotify and iTunes, and join us again for next week's podcast. We love you and pray blessing and peace over you and your family.